Okay, y'all, good morning. Right, so we've begun to look at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as seen in the letter to the Romans. And as we progress, what we'll see is that the purpose of grace is to remake its recipients, to remake us. So grace is not just something that God bestows upon us in some external way. It is that, but also grace is given to us in order to reform us as new creatures in His Son, to bless us through the life that that Jesus came to give us, to become participants in that life, to enjoy life as new creatures by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ during our time on the earth. And so what we'll see as we go through Romans is that grace actually transformed us. It's something that works inside of us to make us into something new, something that we weren't before, something that we couldn't be before without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of the gift of Christ, we receive newness of life. We receive a new nature. We receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live this new life according to the new nature. And all of this is part of the gospel message. This is what the gospel reveals. Is, we said last time that if you could sum up the gospel in one word other than Jesus, it would be grace. It's what God has given up to us out of His desire for us to have more, to be reconciled to Him, to be restored to Him, to be His image bearers on the earth, and to be united to Him in His love and grace. And so, all that's part of the gospel message, all that's part of the message of grace. And that's what's revealed in this letter. That's what Paul said when he was writing to the church in Rome, which he had never visited. I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. And the spiritual gift is his understanding of the gospel, his perspective on what the gospel was. And that's what this letter reveals. Now, this morning, we're going to focus on one of the great gospel passages in Romans. It's in chapter 3. In fact, it's one of the great gospel passages in all the scripture. Now, remember from last week that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That was in the thesis statement 1:16 and 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so in this morning's passage, we'll see that the gospel also includes the gift of God's righteousness. So it not only reveals the righteousness of God, his righteous nature, but it also reveals his desire to gift us with his own righteousness. Okay? And so, of course, that gift is given to fallen humanity by means of the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So this passage comes on the heels of Paul proving that the gospel is impartial regarding sin and obedience based on law doing. So that means that sin and righteousness, in terms of sin and righteousness, that Jews and Gentiles stand on level ground. So all of chapter 2 and chapter 3 up to this point has been showing that point, that Jews have no advantage in terms of sin and righteousness, and even in terms of judgment on the basis of sin and righteousness, just because they were God's historic people or because they possessed the law. That gave them no grounds of standing above what the Gentiles had. In fact, if anything, because they possessed the law, they were without excuse regarding sin and disobedience. At least the Gentiles could declare some degree of ignorance. But now we ended last time with chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, which are at the top of your page, which say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." So it should have been brutally obvious to the Jews that righteousness does not come, nor can it come, by the works of the law. But that fact was not obvious to them. All right. The whole point of chapter 2 and 3 was to show Jews that they had no advantage with God in terms of righteousness simply because they were God's historic people and simply because they possessed the law. And Paul summarizes his argument here plainly by saying that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. So it's impossible. It's impossible to gain righteousness in the sight of God by doing the law, by means of the law, by works of the law. Now, as we come to the next paragraph, the theme which runs through it is righteousness. But interestingly, it's not human righteousness that's being talked about. It's not our ability to do right. It's not whatever measure of human righteousness that whatever systems of religion have come up with. No, what this paragraph emphasizes is God's own righteousness. Now, and what it talks about is both aspects of his righteousness. Remember last time we talked about two aspects of God's righteousness, which are revealed in the gospel. One is his own righteous character, and the other is his righteous nature, which he imparts as a gift to his people. All right. Now, I think it's important to introduce this section by stating a couple of fundamental assertions. The first is, which we just said, that that law doing, in essence, works of law, is not a basis for righteousness. That's because no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So the first assertion going into this is the understanding that no one can be declared righteous on the basis of works in the law. That's where the whole argument of the letter up to this point has brought us. Now, the second assertion is that righteousness is not the basis of our relationship with God. Now, our tendency is to believe that our relationship with God is based on us getting right. We get right before God, then we'll be able to have a relationship with Him. And actually, that rightness establishes our relationship with Him. And many systems of religion are developed based on that premise that, get right in order to be right with God. But righteousness never has and never will be the basis of our relationship with God. Relationship with God comes in one and only one way, and that's by His grace. We can have relationship with God. Why? Because in His grace, He desires for us to be in relationship with Him. He's gifted us His grace for that purpose, so that we can be in relationship with Him. I mean, you see that in the Old Covenant. God called His people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, brought them to Himself. And in His grace, that's all a function of His grace. And then in His grace, He gave them a covenant by which they were to live in relationship with Him. The same for us. So somehow, for those of us in Christ who didn't belong to the old covenant, somehow by God's grace, we're drawn to Him. We come into relationship with Him by entrusting ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in His grace, He gives us a covenant established by Jesus and, made possible by Jesus, made livable by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's out of that grace that we live in covenant relationship with God. All right, so grace is always going to be the basis of relationship with God. We don't get right to have a relationship with our Creator. Relationship with God comes by in one and really one and only one way, and that's encountering and receiving His grace. Now, that's a very important distinction because patterns of religious thought tend to place rightness ahead of grace. All right. And it can never be so. Now, righteousness ahead of grace will always equal self-righteousness. If we think righteousness is more important to gra than grace, we're going to be building our life before God on self-righteousness and not on grace. We want to build our relationship with Him on grace. Yes, there. No, I thought you were about to ask something.
Once you receive the gift of grace, then you also recognize that you're not right. So the
Okay,
whole
now what do you
right
mean?
thing.
Okay, so what do you mean that you recognize that you're not right? So what?
When you come in, when you experience this amazing grace,
Yes.
and then life is happening. I mean, it's not all a mountain moment. Life is happening. All these different things are happening to you. You want to be right. You want to do the right thing, right? And how do you not let the wanting to do the work, it can get ahead of the nature actually being in you.
Right. Okay. So, as with everything in our relationship with God, the gift of God always precedes the demand of God. Okay, that's kind of the nature of God's rule of the kingdom. His gift always precedes His demand. So with grace and righteousness, We've been looking at grace in three aspects: grace as favor, grace as gift, and grace as power. Now, I think what we've seen as we've gone so far, this is lesson number 18 in this study, and what we've seen so far is there's a whole lot more language. What I've seen, I didn't really realize it until we started doing this. There's a whole lot more language about grace as being gift than there is language in the Bible about grace being the other two aspects, which is kind of interesting because most Christians think of grace as being primarily favor, unmerited favor, or favor with God. But grace really is first and foremost gift. What we have by the grace of God comes to us freely as a gift. Everything, including the gift of his son, and that today the gift of righteousness. All right, so as with everything that in our relationship with God, there's an already but not yet aspect to it. You know, so yes, we come to God, we receive the gift of his righteous nature, and then we grow into expressing that righteous nature in our lives. And so it's going to be a process. You know, but the gift always precedes the demand. You know, what we're going to see as we get further into Romans is, you know, God doesn't give us his grace just so that we can continue to live the way that we used to live before we met Jesus. God gives us his grace and the gift of righteousness to transform us so that we can live differently, so that we can be different with his help. And so, but that's a process, but the process hinges upon the gift. The gift comes first, and then comes the process of living out with God's help the evidence of the gift in our lives. Yeah, there's going to be times when we don't feel like we're acting righteously, when we're, you know, more convicted by the Spirit that we're not acting righteously. But, you know, that's part of growing into the nature that's been given to us. You know, as we talked about many times, you know, this life in Christ is not about becoming something that we're not. You know, that's the kind of religious mindset way of looking at it, because if our focus is I'm trying to become righteous, thinking that I'm not righteous, then the emphasis of getting to where I want to be, to righteousness, is going to be on me and what I've got to do. But what you know, life in Christ is all about really is receiving the gift, and then you know it's and actually it's instead of trying to become something that we're not, it's becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus. God sees us as his righteousness. We're going to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's been given to us as a gift, and we're living now into that. But because we're now trying to become what we already are in Christ, the focus is not me and what I've got to do to get there. The focus is God and what he's accomplished on my behalf that I now participate in with his help in order to live as fully as I can in the midst of this fallen realm. All right, so that was a long answer to a short question, but did that answer your question? Okay, good.
I struggle confessing, with the confession, because all of a sudden you're falling back. You're making this list of all the sins and trying to confess all the sins so that you're forgiven. And then you're right back underneath the law again in a way.
So the major question for us, which Romans answers, which is the presentation of the gospel answers in Romans, is how do we live out people as people on the earth what has been given to us through Christ? And the way that we live out is the righteous. If we're given this gift of righteousness, now we are considered by God to be righteous because we've been given the gift. And how do the righteous live?
By faith.
By faith. We don't live by doing law, works of law. We live by entrusting ourselves to God and to his presence and to his help to enable us, equip and enable us to live out what he's made possible through his grace. Okay, so we'll see that. You know, so that's a big thing. You know, in Galatians and Romans, you know, the question from the perspective of the Protestant Reformation, the interpretation of grace of Romans and Galatians has been justification by faith, meaning how does one, you know, the God showing, they think that these letters primarily show us how God saves us by not by works, not by doing works of law, but by his grace, justification by grace through faith. But that's not the primary emphasis of these letters. That's almost presuppositional in these letters. You know, in these letters, you know, everyone would agree, even the agitators, the Judaizers who were going around to the churches and trying to add law to the new covenant as a way of living, they all understood that you get saved not by works, but by faith. Okay. The question that these letters try to address is how do saved people live? You know, how is it that we live on the earth as saved people? And the way that we live on the earth as saved people is not by returning to what belonged to the old covenant to live by those rules and regulations and ways of relating to God. We live by the Spirit, by the gift that comes to us, the gift of Christ's own presence. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is now living with us and equipping and enabling and empowering us to live out what has been given to us freely. I really like the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it says, we've not been given the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand what God has freely given us. You know, so, you know, that's what the Holy Spirit helps us do. He helps us to understand not what the Holy Spirit doesn't inspire us in the works that we have to do to be closer to God. No, the Holy Spirit inspires us to understand what's coming to us freely, what has come to us freely as a gift. And that's one of the major functions, the major roles of the Holy Spirit, is to help us to see and to live out life on the basis of the gift. Okay, so this morning we're talking about, last week we talked but briefly about the gift of Christ. This week we're talking about the gift of righteousness. This has come freely to us as a gift, God's righteousness. All right. So now that's a pretty amazing gift, right? Because what we'll see as we get along in the next couple of chapters, and we'll probably talk about the focus on this next week, is that, you know, the way that this gift comes, the gift of God's own righteousness, you know, you would think that God would give the gift of righteousness to who? To the godly, to those who live in right relationship with him, right? But what the message of Romans shows very plainly is God gives this gift to the ungodly, to those who don't deserve it at all. Not only to those who haven't earned it, but to those who in no way deserve it. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. I mean, that's how amazing the gift is, that it's given to those who absolutely do not deserve it in any way, who, if anything, have lived lives that cause us to be the last people who should have it.
There's no distinction between the godly and the ungodly.
That's right.
Rich or poor.
Yeah, but see that in the new covenant, there's not. In the old covenant, I mean, what Paul says in chapter 4, and he says it again in chapter 5, about this gift going to the ungodly, is probably the most un-Jewish thing he says in all of his writings. I mean, because you go back and read the Psalms, and who is it that can ascend the hill of the Lord and be in the God's presence? Those with a clean hands and a pure heart. I mean, it's dripping with the need to be godly in order to be in right relationship with God. But now all of a sudden, this relationship with God comes to the ungodly, to those who don't deserve it. I mean, that's one of the major differences between life in the old and life in the new.
Paul can say that. He can say that.
But here's the thing. God gives us the gift not so that we can remain ungodly. The gift transforms us so that we can now live and grow into a life of godliness with God's help. There was nothing about the law given that empowered transformation. You know, the law is all about regulating behavior. There was nothing in the law that was transformational. The gift of Christ and the Spirit is all about transformation. The gift of God's grace is all about transforming us, remaking us into new creatures, and then helping us to live our lives on the earth as those new creatures. All right, so with that, let's get to this morning's paragraph of scripture. All right, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. All right, so at the heart of this grand theological statement is righteousness. And like I said, it's not righteousness in general, it's the righteousness of God. I mean, that you can't, I mean, over and over again, it's mentioned the righteousness of God in this paragraph. And that becomes clear in the first sentence, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So this paragraph is actually an elaboration. It's actually taking the thesis statement of 1:16 and 17 and expanding on it, okay? The two go hand in hand. That and what it expands on is that in the gospel, what's been revealed is the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So therefore, it's a righteousness that has absolutely nothing to do with law doing or law keeping at all. It's a righteousness by faith from first to last. That was Romans 1:17. But look at verse 21 again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So in the gospel, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. But it's not as if the revelation of God's righteousness came out of the blue. You know, God's righteousness has been testified to by the law and the prophets. Now, what does that phrase law and prophets mean? That's the Old Testament scriptures. That's the way that the Jews would describe the Old Testament. The law was the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. The prophets was everything else in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament scriptures point to the righteousness of God, which has now been revealed fully in the gospel. Okay? Now, if this righteousness does not come by works of the law, and in fact has been made known now apart from the law, so what we just read, how does it come? If it doesn't come by works of the law, it's now been made known apart from the law. How does it come? Verse 22. This righteousness is what? Given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. So the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel comes freely as a gift to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And it is for all who do that, for all who believe. All right, so now the thesis statement from back in 1:16 and 17 made no explicit mention of Christ. Look, it's on your page down there, the second paragraph, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So the gospel, first and foremost, is God's gospel. All right? He is the source of this gospel. And even though the gospel reveals God's righteousness, the way that the gospel has been effected, and therefore God's righteousness been made known, is through Jesus Christ. It's through the gift of his son. God's the source, but the way that he makes this his righteousness made known through the gospel is through the gift of his son. All right, go back up now to verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, and the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All right, so what righteousness has been made known and is now given through faith in Jesus Christ? It is the righteousness of God. That's what's been made known and is now being given through faith in trusting ourselves to Jesus Christ. God's righteousness has been made known, and it is now given as a gift to those who trust in Christ. So how do we receive this gift of God's righteousness? By entrusting ourselves to Jesus, to his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, the gift of his Holy Spirit. So it's not a righteousness that comes by law doing. There is no such thing. And you know, the introduction, what we just read, said no one will be declared righteous by in God's sight by works of the law. You know, so it's, there's no such thing as a righteousness that comes by law doing. And Paul makes that point clear in Philippians chapter 3, because he was an expert. He said, as far as righteousness that comes by doing law, I was, you know, not perfect. He says, I was faultless. Nobody could look to him and say that he was doing it wrong, is what that means. But he says, now, and compared to the righteousness that I've received by grace and entrusting myself to Christ, that previous righteousness, which I thought I had by law doing, is dung in the street. I mean, it's garbage compared. I mean, that's literally what the phrase means. It's garbage compared to what's now come as a gift. And so that's, you know, it's not a man-centered righteousness. Righteousness based on law doing is man-centered, because it's all based on the effort of man, on human effort in order to accomplish it. Paul was very, I mean, Saul, before he was Paul, he was very accomplished at man-centered righteousness, faultless even, as it. But what comes as a gift through faith in Christ Jesus now is not a man-centered righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. Now, that's remarkable when you think about it. What comes as a gift to us by entrusting ourselves to Jesus is God's own righteousness. Now, we're going to see that that has two aspects to it as we go along. And like
we see it all the time. The Jewish leaders back in Old Testament times, and you know, scholars and all that read the word, the scripture, they should have picked up. And you wonder why they didn't pick up on all these hints. And well, it was intentional on God's part to hide that.
Yeah.
Until the time was right.
Yeah.
He didn't want them to understand it at that time.
He yeah.
wanted us to realize how bad off we were. Everybody was.
Yeah, it was hidden from the powers and principalities. I mean, until the proper time, and then it was unveiled. It was a mystery, and you know, in scripture, the word mystery is not something that you have to search out to figure out. It really means something that's hidden until such a time as the veil is parted, and then everybody can see it. There is the mystery of Christ. It was God's plan all along, hinted at, like you said, Steve, through the old covenant, but not in a way that anybody could have figured out until it happened. And then when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That the curtain was parted, and so now all could see. Now he's available for all to see. That doesn't mean that all see. Somehow, you know, the grace of God works in some lives and not in others in order to see the gift and to receive it. But that's a mystery that we won't get into, because I can't no explaining it, as far as I'm concerned. Just be thankful if you receive the gift of Jesus. I mean, we should be incredibly thankful that God, we've encountered God's grace in a way that we've accepted the gift. All right, so like I said, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 5:21. That's down at the bottom of your page. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become not just righteousness, but the righteousness of God, the gift of Christ. That's what it accomplishes for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, it's mind-blowing, really, to think about it, right? This, how amazing this gift is. So God gave his son to us so that we could, among other things, receive the gift of God's righteousness, not human righteousness, God's own righteousness, the righteousness of God. All right, now back up to the Romans text at the top. And you know, what we'll see next is, you know, the whole argument from 118 to 320 is brought into view and summarized at the end of verses 22 and 23. So right in the middle of verse 22, the sentence that begins there says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. I mean, that's the point Paul's been making up to this point, is getting the Jews to realize, hey, you don't have an advantage in terms of this gift of righteousness just because you're God's historic people, just because you possess the law. There were advantages in other ways, but in terms of the gift of righteousness, there was no advantage. But there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, he spent all of chapter 2 explaining to the Jews, you know, just because you have the law, you know, that doesn't matter in terms of righteousness unless you're actually doing everything that the law requires. And even then, it would fall short. So in terms of sin and righteousness, there's absolutely no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no advantage for the Jew in terms of righteousness because just because they have the law. Why is that? Well, because there's no righteousness that comes from law doing. That's what verse 20 said. No one's going to be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So in terms of sin and righteousness, Jew and Gentile are on equal ground.
That's amazing that he stoned Paul right then. He told the Jew that.
Yeah.
Right.
Well,
they were obeying the law, and then
they weren't allowed to eat with the Gentiles.
Well, we'll see once we get into chapter 13, particularly, you know, that what that history was causing was division in the church, because the question becomes, how do you live out the righteousness that we've been given by grace through faith? And, you know, people of a Jewish background thought that the law still applied, and people of the Gentile background thought that it didn't, and they both discriminated each other because of the way that they practiced their faith, and therefore brought separation. All right, so this means two things. All right, first thing that what we just read means is that all have sinned, and therefore all are sinners. You know, sorry, you Jews have been pointing the finger at the Gentiles all these generations as the world sinners. You know, that's what Paul said to Peter in Galatians chapter 2. You know, we're not Gentile sinners. That's the way, immediately, that's what the way Jews thought about Gentiles. They were sinners, not because they broke law, because they didn't have the law. Because they didn't have the law, they couldn't keep the law. And because they couldn't keep the law, that made them automatically sinners. That was the Jewish perspective of Gentile life as a Gentile. But Paul's point here is, and his point throughout the message so far in Romans, is you Jews are in the same boat. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is not partial in his judgment that all are sinners. Okay? Jews are sinners. Gentiles are sinners. Well, now remember,
they were worse. They knew what the law was.
Well, that's right. I mean, at least Gentiles had some excuse. Now remember, what Paul is talking about here is who? Who's he talking about here when he's saying Jews and Gentiles alike are all sinners? He's talking about fallen humanity, unbelievers, people still in Adam. This is where people will take this verse out of context and apply it to all humanity, even to those in Christ. Yeah, all we're sinners, but we don't have that identity anymore. We'll talk about that more later. Those in Christ are not identified as sinners anymore. That's not what we are. We're saints who occasionally slip up. You know, me more than Catherine, of course. All right, so first it means that all have sinned and are therefore sinners, all have fallen humanity. Second, what it means is that all have fallen short of God's glory. Now that brings up an interesting question, just what is the glory of God? You know, how we hear Christians speak about that all the time, God's glory, but what exactly is it? Well, so the fundamental aspect of God's glory is that it is the outshining of his character. You know, there's when God is present, what's going to be present is his glory. What's seen is his glory. You know, when God, Moses requested to see God, remember God hit him in the crack in the rock. And he said, you can't see me because you'll die if you do. But as I pass by, what you'll see is my glory, the outshining of my character. Okay, that's essentially what glory means. Now, there's other aspects of it. You know, this character, the outshining brings a certain weight to it. There's a holiness to it that plays into it as well. But it's the outshining of it, of his character. His creatures were created, you know, to and given charge to bear his likeness to creation. Okay, that was one of the primary things that man was given to do, just to be God's image bearers. But because the creatures sinned and fell, they failed to display his glory. They failed to display God's righteous character, and therefore they fell short of his glory and failed in their created purpose as God's image bearers. Now in Christ, we've been restored to that purpose. We'll talk about that more later. But now, because all have sinned And all have fallen short of the glory of God, all Jews and Gentiles, all of humanity, fallen humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then all need what? To be restored to God, to be restored to his righteousness and restored to his glory. All need to be restored to their created purpose. So two primary aspects of our created purpose are, number one, to be in relationship with our Creator. That relationship was broken by the fall, restored in Jesus. And the other is to bear his image on the earth, again, broken by the fall, but restored in Christ Jesus. So God, in his grace, has made restoration to our created purpose possible. All right, look at verse 23 again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, I've never understood why verse 23 has been so overemphasized in the church and verse 24 so underemphasized. I mean, how many Christians can quote the second half of verse 23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but can't complete the sentence. There's not a period after fall short of the glory of God. There's a comma. There's the rest of the sentence. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know, the bad news is verse 23. The good news is verse 24. I mean, how often have you heard verse 23 quoted from the pulpit? I mean, lots. And then it's like, finish the sentence. Finish the sentence, please. Don't leave us hanging here.
That's the good news.
But it is verse 24 is the good news. So all of God's fallen creatures have come up short of his glory and all need to be restored to him and to his righteousness. Now, how has God made that restoration possible? He does it freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, there are a number of comments we need to make here. The first of which is that this is one of those places in Paul where all does not necessarily mean all. I'll explain what I mean by that. All right, he says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does that mean the entirety of the human race, everyone in Adam? Yes, it does. That means all. All people in Adam, all fallen humanity, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin and falling short of God's glory is a universal condition of fallen mankind. Now, next he says that all are justified freely by his grace. Does that mean the whole human race? No, it doesn't. Redemption in Christ is not universal. You know, even this, though this verse can and does get taken out of context, you know, the universalist religions state, you know, base their belief on this, you know, Unitarian Universalist, that Christ has redeemed everybody, that all in the second part of the sentence means everyone. Okay, but it's obvious from the verse that comes right before, verse 22, that there is a condition for redemption in Christ Jesus, which is this righteousness is given how? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So redemption from bondage to sin and restoration to God's righteousness is universally available to all, but it's appropriated by those who do what? Put their trust in the grace found in Jesus Christ. All right. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely through his grace, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So all of God's fallen creatures have come up short of his glory and all need to be restored to him and to his righteous character. Yeah.
So the first all is the ungodly.
Right.
And the next two are those of faith.
The next two. So all are justified.
All who believe and all are justified.
Yes. Yep. That's right. Yeah. So one is
considered the ungodly. They're justified by faith.
Right. And so, yeah, the way I like to look at it is, you know, the ones in Adam and the ones in Christ. I mean, that's how humanity is divided. You know, we'll see that very plainly when we get to chapter six. is that the gift of Christ has divided humanity into two segments: those who still remain in Adam, and those who are in Christ. All right. So all in Christ are those who have put their faith and received the gift of redemption. All in Adam are still in their fallenness, falling short of the glory of God, and remain sinners. All right, so the thing is, fallen creatures need to be restored to the righteousness of God. Okay, that's one thing that the law should have pointed out very clearly to anybody who paid attention to the Old Covenant, is that Jews and Gentiles alike both need help from God in order to come into the gift of his righteousness. All right. All right, now here's where we run into some translation problems, like we did in Galatians in regard to righteousness, because in scripture the word right is a specific Greek word that that is difficult to translate into English. And the reason is, in English there's a noun and an adjective that are translated this, but there is no verb form of it. So there's no verb form of the word righteous in English, even though in Greek there is. So how do you translate that? How do you translate the verb form of the word right or righteous into English in a way that captures what the Greek is actually saying? And there's a huge amount of, this has been a huge theological discussion over the centuries. And different people come up with different ways of trying to explain it. And it's really, there is no way to explain it fully, because you can't really say, all right, well, made righteous would be the verb form of right or righteous, made righteous. But made righteous kind of makes it sound like the process is completed, right? Instead of us actually, working into it, becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus. And so there's problems with that. The word that it's actually mostly used is the word justify. And so just, justify, and justice are kind of a different word group in English. English is one of those languages that's kind of a mixture of all different, so a lot, there's a lot of our words, if you're, the English Bible is way bigger, English dictionary is way bigger than most other dictionaries. That's because our language is a combination of a lot of different root structures. There's a lot of words that come out of Latin, but there's a lot of words that come out of German. Well, the right and righteous are the German root of English. Just and justify are the Latin forms. But the problem with the word justify is it does capture a certain aspect of the verb form of right, which is to be given right standing. It's basically the word justify is basically a forensic word, meaning that it comes out of law court language. And so when you talk about just being justified, that's like coming before the judge, and even though we might be guilty, we're declared as, we're justified, and it's kind of a one-off thing. It's like when we enter into Christ, we are given right standing before God because of the gift of Christ. And that's absolutely an aspect of the meaning of the word, but the word justify kind of stops there. And so many people think about being, the verb form of right or righteous being just simply given right standing before God. But then when you limit it to that, it is that. But if you limit it to that, then you're missing out on the work of being made righteous. Sometimes the word rectify has been used as a way to describe it. That doesn't really either. It's difficult to explain. It's almost like you have to make up a word, like righteousize. We've been righteousized in Christ Jesus, but we're going to make up a verb form of the word righteous. But the second aspect talks about the righteousizing work of Christ to actually bring transformation about in who we are. Because the idea of this gift of righteousness really just giving us right standing before God. It's like the analogy would be painting a barn red, looking good on the outside, but it being full of dung on the inside. And there is no understanding of righteousness in Scripture or the work of righteousness in our life, which does that. It's an external word. We're clothed with the gift of Christ. Therefore, we have right standing with God. But the work of Christ also brings about transformation in our inner being through the gift of righteousness. And so, you know, the way I like to look at it is, you know, there's two aspects of righteousness. One is that it's imputed. And in chapter four, Abraham is given as the father of those who were gifted, the credited with righteousness. Why? Because not because of his works, but because he believed God. Right? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's being justified. That's being given right standing. That's being having the righteousness imputed to us. But there's a second dimension of this gift of righteousness and the work of righteousness in our life, the work of the gift, which is that righteousness being imparted to us. And that's through Christ and the Spirit. That's the righteous nature of God coming into our inner being to bring about transformation in the inner being. Because the fruit of righteousness in the scripture has always got to work its way out into the way that we live in the world. I mean, there's no such thing as a righteousness that doesn't express itself in right living from scriptural perspective. You know, God doesn't just whitewash us so that we can have right standing with him. He wants to bring about a transformation in our inner being so that we can live in righteousness in expression of who he is on the earth, to be his image bearers on the earth. Okay, so we've got to hold both of these in mind, okay, when we're thinking about this aspect. All right, so the bottom line is that righteousness in the scripture means more than just right standing with God. It does mean that, but it means more than that. Now, there is no such thing in the scripture as righteousness or right standing that doesn't express itself with the fruit of righteousness in right behavior. Okay? Right standing and righteous character must also always manifest itself in right behavior. All right, so let's look at verse 22 again. What it makes sense to you?
So our behavior, because God's righteous, our behavior is right.
No, because God gifts us with his righteousness, we now live out of that gift in the way in expressing the righteousness of God in our behavior on the earth, in the way that we live, should now express the fruit of the gift. You know, because, you know, so the gift of this impartation of God's righteousness comes how? But it comes through Christ, but through the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into us. He is the right nature. You know, he is the righteousness of God, all of God's nature. And so the fruit of that presence of God's gift is love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and self-control and faithfulness and all, you know, the whole fruit of the Spirit. Well, you know, that fruit is given, that character is given to us so that the fruit can be seen in our lives, right?
But that's all a result of impartation of his character in us.
Right.
To us. So righteousness is really the result of it, not, like you said,
right.
Come first.
The gift of God always precedes the demand of God. Now, what we'll see in chapter 6 is one of the great paradoxes of the scripture. And that paradox is we're set free to become slaves. We're set free from sin and death to become slaves to righteousness. We're not set free from sin and death to live any way that we want to. We're set free from sin and death to bear the image of God through the gift that comes to us. That's why we started all this out. And I'll keep making this point is that you know, we think that, that the gift of grace is unconditional, but that's the wrong way to look at it. It's unconditioned, meaning there's nothing we can do to earn it. It comes as an unconditioned gift, but it's not unconditional. The condition of receiving the gift of grace is that God expects us to change, so expects it to change us, to make us different, to make us to where we live differently. If the gift of Christ doesn't cause us to be different and to live differently, then what, you know, it's all about just going to heaven. You know, it's all about just receiving the gift so that we can, you know, endure through this life and make it to heaven. But no, that's a terrible representation of salvation. I've been thinking about this lately. I don't know a single place where Paul talks about salvation as being the gift of going to heaven. No, he talked every metaphor that's used about salvation to describe what it is has to do with how we live on the earth, of what happens to us as the people on the earth. So,
Well, the kingdom, I guess the kingdom exists in heaven and on earth.
And the kingdom is here, right? We are kingdom people now. And so we're to bear the image of the king. That's the point. We're restored to being his image bearers. God doesn't need to have image bearers in heaven. Everybody's his image bearer in heaven. His glory is everywhere in heaven. God needs image bearers on the earth that express his love and grace so that more people can come in and be reconciled to him. So that the dominion of sin and death can be beaten back, and the dominion of life and grace can be brought in, so that so that darkness will be cast out. All right. Anyway, verse 22.
Isn't that the way the first Christians changed? What they had to do is change the world.
Right.
It's through their. They didn't have any money. They didn't.
There was nothing about them. That's 1 Corinthians 2 also. There was nothing about them that qualified them for this gift, but the expression of the gift turned the world upside down. When you think about it, really in a generation. I mean, it's amazing, how the transformation worked out in their lives. People who were totally heathens, didn't even know who God was, experienced the gift and now lived in such a different way that the outsiders had to give them a name of Christian because they live so differently. That's one of the great one of the world's charges against the church, one of the accusations of the world against the church, is we're not really different. What's different about you? You guys, you'll cheat in business. You have affairs. I mean, you just, what makes you different than the rest of the world? And that's, honestly, something we have to struggle with. I mean, there should be something that makes us different. And that difference is the gift of God's righteousness, his righteous character, which now is not just given to us. And what we'll see, it's not just given to us so that we can say, all right, go back to the rules in order to live it out. It's given to us so that now the empowering presence of God's own person who indwells our being equips and enables us to live it out. And so why is it that we've lost that testimony? It's because we've lost the relationship to the Holy Spirit for the most part in the church. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. The key is living by the Holy Spirit, walking with the Holy Spirit. That's how Christian life is lived out. That's how the gift of righteousness is lived out. And the whole point of Galatians, one of the main points is that, if you return to what belongs to the old to live out the gift of the new, guess what's going to happen? You disempower the gift of the new. Now, the gift of the new is lived out through the person of God who's given to us. All right, let's try and get through this if everybody got 5 more minutes. Verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All right, so this righteousness that's given through faith in Christ Jesus, is that right standing with God? Okay, let's read it again. So all are justified freely. This righteousness is, verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So this righteousness that's given through faith in Christ Jesus, is that right standing with God? Or is it the gift of God's own righteous nature and character?
Yeah.
It's both. The problem I have with the word justify and justified is that they tend to overemphasize the right standing as a one-time declaration, and they underemphasize the impartation of God's own righteous character. And to me, clearly the gospel means for it to be both. We'll see that as we go through Romans. And so to me, in Romans chapter 3 and 4, the chapters we're in right now, and the paradigm of Abraham, which is in chapter 4, is all about the gift of right standing. But chapters 5 and 6 is all about the gift of the righteous nature. And then chapter 7 and 8 is about how do we live out the righteousness that's been imputed and imparted to us. One option, chapter 7, is to go back to doing it by living law, which is Paul describing as the incredible frustration. The other option is chapter 8, which is to live by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, chapter 8 is the way to do it. All right. So the revelation of God's righteousness and the righteousness that's come apart from the law in order to restore us to the glory of our Creator surely has to mean both. So in Jesus Christ, we receive through faith the declaration that we're now right with God, and we receive through Christ the gift of God's own Spirit, His own righteous character to be lived out on the earth as we represent Him to the creation around us. So any theology that doesn't emphasize both aspects of this gift of righteousness falls short of the gospel, and therefore short of the glory of God. All right. All right. So for next time, what I'm, you know, what we'll start off with, I was actually going to kind of skip over chapter 4, but actually based on our discussion today, I don't think we will. So for next time, read this paragraph again and look at it from the aspect of salvation. Okay? Because in the, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's the thesis statement. All right. The salvation comes through the gift of Christ. That what Steve, what I was just reading was Romans 1:16. So salvation is one of those words, you know, because salvation comes from God. Salvation is a gift from God, right? Salvation always begins with God. I mean, you know, basically every mention of salvation in the New Testament, God is the subject of the work of salvation. Now, the means through which he does it is Jesus Christ, but God the Father is the author of salvation. God has revealed himself all the way through the Old Testament as a Savior, and in the New Testament, he reveals himself ultimately as Savior through the gift of his Son, but it is God who saves. All right, and as with anything with God, you know, anything that originates in God, it's very difficult to capture the fullness of the truth, of that truth in human words, because human words are always limiting. You know, something that comes from God is going to be amazingly full, right? And so salvation is one of the things that comes from God. And so salvation is represented in the scriptures with a whole lot of different word pictures that you have to put together to get the whole understanding, the whole notion of salvation, okay? You know, three of those word pictures are in this paragraph. Redemption and propitiation and justification. Now, propitiation is Christ being Christ being the sacrificial lamb. Okay, so three of the word pictures, the metaphors for salvation in this paragraph, are justification, redemption, and propitiation. Christ be atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, another metaphor for salvation that comes in later is transformation. Regeneration, you know, because that's what happens when we're saved. We get, you know, we come into newness of life. That's going to be introduced in chapter 6. But so anyway, be reading this and pay attention to those three words, and we'll talk about them next week. And then we'll talk about Abraham, who is the programmatic, the paradigm of this justification that comes by faith. Okay. All right. Any questions?
Well, the convicting part should be what we learned in John when Jesus said he would lead his helper and that we would do even greater things than he did.
Absolutely.
Through this helper. So.
Yeah. Well, and so lots of times the argument goes that, you know, because the purpose of the law, it said what we read, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But remember, again, that's talking about who? People in Adam, Old Covenant believers. One of the functions in John 16 of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. Now we have the Holy Spirit. We have the lawgiver who convicts us of sin. We don't need the law to do that anymore because the Holy Spirit does that. That's one of his roles. You know, we don't look to the law I shouldn't say it so bluntly. The law does show us what sin is, but even more, see the gift of the Spirit, the gift of Christ in the Spirit has superseded the law in every way. And so whenever we're looking back to the law to understand or to live out the gift of Christ in the Spirit, we're looking to a lesser gift. The law was a gift to the people who belonged to the old covenant. It was a gift of how to relate to God in that covenant. But we've been given a great, according to Hebrews, we've been given a better covenant based on better promises. And it's not just marginally better, it's infinitely better. Why look to the lesser to live out the fullness of what's been given to us through Christ in the Spirit? We don't want to do that. The Spirit replaces the law in every way. Now, I've said this before, I'll continue to say it. The law, the Holy Spirit is God's replacement for the law and his antidote for the flesh. The Holy Spirit functions in both those ways. He's God's replacement for the law and God's antidote for the flesh. And that's all through the gift of Christ. All right, so we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week right there. So look at this paragraph again, just in terms of salvation, the metaphors for salvation. And so Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord. Thank you that you haven't this given us given this revealed this to us in your word to be apprehended and understood by our human intellect. Lord, thank you that you've given us not the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what you've freely given us. Lord, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts and minds so that we might understand the fullness, the beauty, the majesty, the magnitude of your grace and kindness that's been poured out to us in and through your Son. Lord, we want to know grace as favor. We want to know grace as gift. We want to know grace as power. Lord, we want to live out the grace that you've given us and be people of grace on the earth. So thank you, Lord, that that's what you want as well. So let your will be done here on earth in us as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Justification.
Hi, Jody.
Imputed by God.